So in the previous study, we looked at the complaint against the regular feasting of Jesus and the disciples, and Jesus had something to say in response to that. He said, basically, I resemble that remark. He said, life with me is not a fast, it's a feast, it's a celebration. And then he went on to tell them that he was doing something new. He had not come to propagate Judaism and their religious traditions. And we had to speed through those verses last week, but whether you realize it or not, Luke chapter 5, verse 39, the last verse of that chapter, is actually the closeout of that chapter, a warning from Jesus. A warning from Jesus. What he's actually saying there in Luke chapter 5, verse 39, is that it is the tendency of people to get intoxicated with the old wine, which, as he's speaking metaphorically, he's referring that to the old ways. He's saying people have a tendency to get intoxicated with the old ways and then resist the new, resist the change, resist the present things that God is doing. And our VBS slide just told us, when life changes, God is good. But it's meant to be a warning to all of us because God is always doing a new thing. Always. God's movement is not stagnant or passive. God is always doing a new thing. The Word never changes. The Word is always relevant at all times, in all places, throughout all of history. But life, times, cultures, all of those things change, and because of that, what God's doing is new from day to day. And so the inflexible people often miss out on the new things that God is doing in the world that we live in. And you end up with only memories of stuff that God did a decade ago or two decades ago. You know you're in trouble when you constantly hear yourself talking to people about God and saying, oh, in the good old days. Oh, back 30 years ago when such preacher such and such was here. Oh, man, did the Lord move. When you find yourself always referring back to past memories of the good things that God did in your life, that's a negative sign. And I would want to nudge you in the direction of starting to look toward what God can do in the present and in the future. God has done nothing so great in our past that he can't top it today and in our future. That's the kind of thing God is wanting. And the scripture encourages us, instructs us to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. You have to keep up with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is moving. God is moving. And when we lock in the ways that we accept worship and church service, when we lock those things in, we're, in a sense, building up walls that keep God out and hinder him from doing what he wants to do for us. So, I, for one, am pursuing that. I am pursuing the present work and the future work that God has for me. And I would like to personally invite all of you to join me. Will you do that? Will you be willing to let God be God in the church and lead us into whatever direction he wants to take us? We're always going to be bound to this solid foundation. But what God wants to do in accordance with the scriptures in our lives, we should be open to that. And so that's our end cap to Luke chapter 5. So Luke chapter 5 is done. For this morning, we want to take a look at two Sabbath day clashes between Jesus and the religious leaders. The crowds are growing. Ministry is booming for Jesus. But so is the division between Jesus and Orthodox Judaism. He keeps distancing himself and separating himself from what the people knew to be organized religion. And so let's see what happens in this chapter. We'll go down through about 11 verses, God willing, and stop there. So verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now, repetition is the best teacher. So I'll ask you again, the Sabbath day is what day? What day of the week?
Saturday.
Very good. And not Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. Saturday always has been the Sabbath, always is, and always will be. So on this particular Sabbath, on this Saturday, in Luke 6, Jesus and his disciples are in transit, and they get hungry. So what they do is they step into the grain field of a stranger, they pluck some wheat, they rub away the chaff in their hands, and they eat. And I guess it's no surprise that lurking not too far away, perhaps ducking from tree to tree to follow him, are the religious leaders watching him. I mean, Jesus could not get a break from these guys. Everywhere he went, everything he did, everything he said, the religious leaders were right there picking up on it so that they could try and find some kind of dirt on Jesus, something that he believed wrong, something that he did wrong, something that they could use to expose him to the people and get these crowds to turn away from him. And they're doing this, the scriptures ultimately will tell us in the Gospels, out of envy. They're jealous of his ministry. They're jealous of the authority that he speaks with. They're jealous of the results that Jesus is getting in ministry. And they want to turn those people, the crowds, away from Jesus and probably back to them to get their crowds big again. And, you know, you've probably heard that saying that you're supposed to keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Have you heard that? Well, I suppose it's probably safe to say that your enemies are keeping you pretty close. They're keeping you closer than your allies are probably keeping to you. Because they're doing the same thing. Your enemies, your opponents, they're looking for dirt on you. Why? Because you say you're a Christian. And so they want to watch everything that you do so that they can nitpick at you, so that they can find fault in you. And maybe it's not to spread that around to other people. Maybe it's just to soothe their own conscience for why they are not serving God. Maybe that's why it is. But for whatever reason, your enemies are looking for dirt on you. And the best thing I can recommend to you is to just ignore it and live your life out loud for Christ. Live your life as best as you can for Christ. And hopefully, if you do well at that, you'll be able to be like right in compliance with Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. You can go home and read that later. But what that verse tells us is that if you live the kind of life you're supposed to, you can live your life out loud for Christ, and people won't be able to dig up dirt on you. They'll end up being ashamed because they have nothing evil to say about you. They can't find dirt. That truly was the case with the religious leaders. Oh, they tried so hard to find Jesus in a fault, and they just couldn't. And they don't have a problem here with the fact that Jesus and the disciples are taking wheat from a stranger's field. That's not a problem. That was actually something that was built into the Old Testament law. That permission was given to people. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, specifically verses 24 and 25. That law stated that when you were out and about, you could go up to a stranger's field. And you know, their welfare system is different than ours. God built the welfare system right into the law that farmers were not allowed to crop, not allowed to cut the corners of their fields or the sides of their fields. They had to leave that part grow up. And the poor of the community were welcome to come into the field and help themselves to the food. Now, if you really want to see it, you can bring out the point that, yes, that was a welfare system, but they also had to do a little work to get the food. You know, the farmers didn't have to cut it down and shuck it or get the chaff off and package it and send it to the store. And, you know, they actually had to do a little work to get it. But those sections of the fields were always standing with crops. And anyone that was traveling, according to that passage that I quoted, could go up to that cornfield and pluck and pull and get what you could eat in that moment. Now, there were some stipulations to that law. You can read it for yourself there. You could not show up with your container. You know, you couldn't back your F-150 up and load up your bed with your neighbor's crops. You couldn't do that. You couldn't fill your suitcases and take it home and feed your family for a couple weeks. You couldn't bring your sickle. In other words, you couldn't bring your instruments for chopping down the crops. So this had to be in the moment. If you could eat it right there, right then, on the spot, that one meal, that was perfectly fine according to the legal system. That's what they're doing. What they're doing is in keeping with Deuteronomy chapter 23. Now, the religious leaders know that. That's not what they have a problem with. Here's what they have a problem with. The day that they have chosen to do this on. They're doing this on the Sabbath day. And hopefully you've been with us long enough to know the controversy of those Old Testament laws regarding the Sabbath day. If not, go online, anchoredfellowship.com. Listen back through our teachings in Luke, every single one of them. And you'll get caught up. But suffice it to say for this morning, without going back into all of those Sabbath laws and regulations, Jesus and his disciples were not violating the God-given Sabbath day laws. God-given Sabbath day laws were very simple and easy to understand. And as it pertains to our passage today, let's just say what God said. God said, don't do any work on the Sabbath. Now, if you're a person with any kind of common sense, you're going to say, okay, I get it. The Sabbath day, God wants me to rest. I've had 6 days where I've been slaving. I've been out there on the job. I've been burning myself out. God says it's good for me as a human being to take a day off and rest. So on that seventh day, I'm going to rest. Now, that does not mean you can't get your hammer out at home and nail that board that fell off your house back up on the wall. It doesn't mean you can't do things like that. Obviously, the heart of that passage was that you should not go into the office 7 days in a row. You're going to burn yourself out, right? We've talked about these things. The only problem is that when the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, when they read those Old Testament passages, they decided, well, God was not specific enough. So we need to define what the word work means. So what does it mean to work? And for some reason, they concluded that if you went out and shucked a cob of corn, or you went out and rubbed the wheat in your hands to get the chaff off, that that constituted work. If you did that on the Sabbath, that was illegal. You were sinning against the Sabbath law. And that's what they have a problem with here. The work that Jesus and the disciples are doing on the Sabbath. Big deal. They rubbed a couple things of grain and ate. But that's what they have a problem with. To them, that is a violation of not the law, not the Old Testament law that God gave, but the traditions and the teachings and the things they have added to the Word of God to try to help God out. And I think most of the time when we try to help God out, we really just mess things up pretty bad. And so that's the problem that we see here, and that's the clash that we see in the first part of this section in chapter 6. And just to help you understand, there is a little bit of motivation behind why the religious leaders were so dogmatic about those Sabbath day laws. That almost seems to me, as I read through the scriptures, to be the thing that frustrated the religious leaders the most. Like, you get away with a lot of things and not get called on the carpet by the religious leaders. But when you violated the Sabbath law, man, they were putting the boxing gloves on or taking them off, whatever, I don't know. What do they say when you go to fight, taking the gloves off? I guess that's when you really want to hurt someone. Well, those were fighting words. When you messed with the Sabbath, when you violated their traditions and regulations that they had added to the Word of God, and so just to help you understand the motivation here, there is some motivation as to why they were that dogmatic about the Sabbath day law. They had a belief at this time that the rabbis had taught that Messiah could not come to the nation of Israel until the nation of Israel was keeping the Sabbath laws perfectly. That's what they believed. They believed Messiah could not come until the nation of Israel was ready, and part of that preparedness was keeping the Sabbath day laws perfectly. So they felt as though if Sabbath sins were taking place, that was actually hindering and restricting Messiah from coming back and delivering the nation. Now, I know that sounds crazy to us, but we have a lot of Christians in the world today that do similar things. Because Jesus said, for example, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, he said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations." And then Jesus said, "And then the end will come." And from that, many Christian groups have falsely stated and falsely believed that until the church reaches the entire world with the gospel, that Jesus cannot come back in his second coming. Again, Matthew 24, 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." So Christians read that and they'll say, look, if we're not going out into all the world, if we're not taking the gospel everywhere, if we don't get the work done, if we don't make sure that every person hears, Christ can't come back at the second coming. In other words, same thing as the Jews. We're restricting or hindering Messiah from coming. So we need to get out and get the work done. Now, that's probably helpful for pastors to motivate churches to evangelize, but it's not biblically true when you balance all the scriptures out. Because what does the scriptures teach us? How long will the church be preaching the gospel? Until the rapture. Y'all believe in the rapture, right? If you don't, just hang in there. We'll be teaching through it at some point. How long is the church going to be preaching the gospel? Until the rapture. Then the church stops preaching the gospel because the church isn't here. But read the book of Revelation. Read through the tribulation period. Chapter 6 through 19 in Revelation. What happens after the church is taken up? The gospel's still being preached in the world. It's being preached by 144,000 Jewish evangelists that the Lord raises up. It's being preached by two witnesses that God sends to the world. It's even preached by an angel. There in Revelation chapter 14, three angels are sent with three different messages. One of those angels is tasked with covering the entire world with what? The everlasting gospel. All right? And that's all part of Matthew chapter 24, 14. In other words, Matthew 24, 14 isn't an if-then statement. If you're a computer coder, you can appreciate that. If you're computer coding, you have to have an if-then statement. If this is done, then that happens. This is not an if-then verse. If the church gets the gospel out to everyone, then the end can come. Then Messiah can come back and rule and reign. That's not an if-then statement. It is a prophecy. Jesus was telling you, the gospel is going to be heard in all of the world, whether the world likes it or not. And then when that's done, and it's not all the church, it's the church, it's tribulation saints, it's an angel. But once that gospel has been fully proclaimed throughout all the earth, Jesus is letting you know, then the end is going to come. This stuff is going to happen. That's a prophecy. So it is very important what we believe biblically. Everything that we believe biblically is important. When we believe things wrong like that, and it might seem small to us, but still, when we believe things wrong like that, we put pressure on people. And that's what the religious leaders were doing to Jesus and the disciples because of their misconceptions about Messiah being hindered because of Sabbath day law adherence. And so they're putting pressure on people and pressure on Jesus. And that's where this argument comes from in Luke 6, verse 3. "And Jesus answering them said, 'Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, the tabernacle, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. Now, do you remember when Jesus defended himself against the temptations of Satan in the desert? Do you remember what he did to defend himself? He defeated the devil with Deuteronomy. Remember that? He used nothing but the scriptures in that battle with his enemy. He took the enemy right to the Word of God, and that was his source of defense. And this is a different enemy. This is a different day. This is a different setting. But he uses the same strategy. He takes his enemies right to the Word of God. And I would encourage you to do the same. Make that your defense when you're debating or arguing with people over what you believe or over your biblical worldview. Always bring your enemies right back to the scriptures, because that is the only dependable authority on matters of life and godliness. People need to hear, "Thus saith the Lord," not "Thus saith my intellect." They don't need to know what I think. They don't need to know what my influences or opinions are so much. They need to know, "Thus saith the Lord." And if you'll do that, if your arguments will be based around scripture, you may not be able to outmaneuver or outsmart them intellectually, but you can out-truth them. And whether you feel like you won the debate or lost the debate, the fact is, if what you're standing on as your platform is truth, then in his eyes, you won that debate. You won that argument. So let your defense, let your arguments be the scriptures. Jesus is doing that again. And I can personally appreciate how he worded his defense from the scriptures, because I think this way a lot when I'm debating the scriptures with professing Christians. He says, in my own words, "Hey, Bible scholars, did you never read the Bible? Did you never read this section? I thought you knew the Word of God. I thought you knew the Old Testament scriptures." I guess not, because Jesus would say there in 1 Samuel chapter 21 that David and his men were running from their lives from King Saul. Saul was trying to kill David. And so there they are on the run, tired, hungry. And if you're familiar with that passage, you know the story. David tells a lie. He tells the priest Ahimelech, that he's on mission from King Saul. That wasn't true. So he lies and he says, "We need bread. We need to take bread back." And Ahimelech says, "All we have is the showbread in the tabernacle." Now, if you know what that is, that's the holy bread. They would bring that in every Sabbath day, which is what day? They would bring that in every Sabbath day, and they would exchange the fresh with the old, and the priest would eat the old. Only the priest could eat it. It had a symbol. It meant something. 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel and God's love and faithfulness to the nation. And David says, "Give it to me. Give me the holy bread. Give me the showbread." David's thinking, "I got to eat something." And Ahimelech said, "I can't do that. That's unlawful. That's unholy. Only the priest can eat that." But David cons him into getting that holy bread. That according to the law, this is Bible, this isn't tradition, this is Bible. According to the law, David should not have been able to eat that bread. That was a sin, that was wrong. And Jesus uses that story to build his argument here about what this clash is over the Sabbath. Now, I want you to know that Jesus is very careful, read his words, he is very careful not to condone David's lying. I know Islam teaches you that it's okay to lie if you're deceiving your enemy, or it's okay to lie if you need to do that to get ahead, but that is not what Christianity teaches. Christianity is never going to teach you that lying is okay. So Jesus is not condoning the lying, but what he is doing is he's using that story to make the point in general that, and hear me out, that when it comes to the ceremonial law, there is no doubt about it, God puts genuine human need above the adherence of the ceremonial law. Listen closely to my words. I'm not talking about the commandments. I would not do this with the commandments. If I have a need, I would not violate one of the Ten Commandments in order to have my need met. But based on what Jesus is saying here is that ceremonial law, which was really only types and pictures for the nation to observe so that they could learn in the future about their Messiah Jesus. Those were types, those were shadows to be fulfilled by him. And the message there from Jesus is this: what, do you think that God cares more about you observing these ceremonial rituals rather than meeting the human need? Of course the human need is more important. And that's the message of Jesus. And that is the message that he's building, the case that he is building against this argument. So if God is going to place the importance on genuine, serious human need over adherence or observance of ceremonial law from Leviticus, if God is going to do that, then how much more so would God be okay with the fact that they were hungry and they ate and all they violated was traditions and opinions and rabbinical teachings? So that's his argument. And what is that? As they get into this debate, the question rings out so loud that, have you just never read that passage? The answer, of course, would be yes, they had. They had read that passage. They knew that passage. You better believe they did. The religious leaders knew the scriptures far better than you and I. They could tell you how many letters were in the Old Testament scriptures. They could tell you how many of each letter was in the Old Testament scriptures. They could tell you what the middle letter is, where it sat in the scriptures for each letter. They knew the scriptures. So Jesus is using somewhat, I guess I would call it righteous sarcasm here. Oh, have you never read that verse? But the point is really good. Here's the point. They had read that verse so many times, but not once did they read that verse and understand the proper meaning and proper application for them. And that is, boy, that is a great thing for us to think about and be very cautious about, because we can be guilty of the same thing. We can be guilty of reading the scriptures over and over, but missing the true meaning, missing the essence of the passage or the essence of the overall statement in scriptures. Romans 7:6 reminds us that there is a difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And we need to understand the difference there. You can be holding someone down, you can be keeping someone in need as you're proudly standing on the letter of the law. Very important that we understand the spirit behind the law. There is always more that the Lord wants to show you in the scriptures. And no matter how many times you read it, there is always more that he wants you to know. And that takes a certain submissiveness to the scriptures. It takes an open heart and an open mind. It takes a sensitivity. It takes a placing the scriptures on a higher plane than your own understanding, than your presupposed belief systems. There was young Samuel. Samuel the prophet, just a child, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, two times he had heard his name called, and each time Eli the high priest and Samuel were asleep, each time Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Yes, what did you want? You called me." Eli said, I didn't call you. You're dreaming. Go back to sleep." The third time, Samuel hears his name again and he wakes up and he goes to Eli and he says, "Now I know you called me this time." Eli says, no, it wasn't me. And then Eli was on to it. He realized that it was the Lord that was calling Samuel. And so Eli said, "Now the next time that you hear the Lord calling your name, make sure you say this. Make sure you say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant listens.'" And that is the right approach to the scriptures. When we read these scriptures, when we read the Bible, that is God speaking to us. I know it's written, but those are his spoken words to us. And that should be our approach. Listen. Speak, Lord. Your servant listens. But I think a lot of times we get it flipped, don't we? And we approach the scriptures like this. Listen, Lord, your servant speaks. I brought my own belief system into this Bible study. And so as we go through the scriptures, I'm going to be looking, Lord, to build my case on what I believe. I want to support me. I want to support the things that I currently embrace concerning the scriptures. That's a terrible thing to do. No, it's flipped. It's this, Lord, you speak, I'm your servant, and I'll listen. Lord, when I come into this place and I sit down in that seat to open my ears to the scriptures, I don't bring my presuppositions. I don't bring anything that I'm not willing to lay behind when you speak through the scriptures that is placing an emphasis on the Word of God and not our own beliefs, not our own pet doctrines, right? Well, at this point, the Pharisees were thinking that something, they were thinking something to the effect of, Jesus, that's just your interpretation of that passage about David. That's just your interpretation. What gives you the authority to interpret that passage that way? Now, I know that is complete conjecture, but you know why I think that that is something along the lines of what they were thinking right now? It's because of verse 5. Look at what Jesus says in verse 5. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Bible students, who is the Son of Man? It's Jesus. And do the religious leaders know that Jesus is referring to himself? Yes, we've talked about this, right? They know who he's speaking about. And can you imagine their faces when they heard him say, yes, I know whereof you speak because I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am God. That was a very strong statement. A very open declaration of his deity that they could not miss. And believe me, they did not miss it. You'll see why at the end of this chapter. Verse 6, now it happened on another Sabbath. Here's the second Sabbath controversy. It happened on the second, another Sabbath also, that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. Now, only Luke tells us that it was his right hand specifically that was withered. You remember why that is, right? Because Luke is a doctor, Dr. Luke, and doctors are concerned about medical reports. They're concerned about medical details. That's why you have to go into the doctor and answer all those very awkward questions. You know, like, tell me about your diet. Tell me about your bowel movements. Are they regular? And you're like, wait a minute. Wait. That's none of your business. I'm here because my throat's hurting, you know? But they ask all those questions. They want the details. That's Luke. He wants those details about the ailments and the physical maladies in Scripture. Verse 7, so the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely. They watched Jesus closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. They're digging. Verse 8, but he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Now, verses like this never cease to amaze me because the religious leaders were so used to seeing Jesus heal people by now that they glance around the synagogue, they see the crowd, they see Jesus up there teaching. And then they scan the crowd and they find the worst case scenario in the crowd, the most obvious pressing need in the crowd, and that's the man with the withered hand. And they are so used to seeing Jesus heal people that they immediately start watching because they just know what's going to happen. They know Jesus is going to heal that man and it's going to be on the Sabbath day, and that's another violation of their Sabbath day traditions. Maybe they should have focused on the fact that for the first time ever, there is a man that calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath that they know can physically and miraculously heal anyone at any time, anywhere that he wants. When has that ever happened before?
Read through Israel's history. Has that ever happened before? No. Maybe that should have been what they were focusing on. Instead of, oh, you just watch. I bet he's going to heal that man on the Sabbath. And then we're going to fight. And we're going to argue scriptures if he does that. Hello? He is healing people. So often that you're expecting it, that you're waiting for it to happen. But listen, as far off as the religious leaders might be in this section that we're covering, they've actually uncovered something kind of important here, I think. Something that I'd like for you to know, and that's this. Jesus will always seek out the worst case scenario in a crowd so that he can turn that situation into a best case scenario. In any church crowd, you find the person with the deepest need, and you found the person that Christ is most drawn to for that service. Forget the preacher. The preacher's fine. I had a good week. If you're the person in this place with the greatest need, you are the person that the Lord is most focused on this morning. You are the person of interest. You're the one that he wants to work in the most today. It's an amazing thought to me. The scripture says in verse 8, he knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts. Psalm 94:11 tells us the Lord knows the thoughts of man. That means the Lord knows the thoughts of mankind. So that's men and women. He knows what we're thinking. Now, it's not as big of a deal for the Lord to know the thoughts of man, because men are one-track minded. But it's a miracle that the Lord knows the thoughts of all you ladies. And only he could. We men can't figure them out. But that's either comforting to you or that's disconcerting to you that the Lord knows all your thoughts. It's comforting to you if you're honest about who you are and you're a person that regularly confesses to the Lord. But if you're one of those people that likes to try to fool the Lord about who you really are and tries to pretend that the truth isn't that sometimes those thoughts get a little out there, then you might not be too happy to know that he knows your thoughts. But he knows every thought. You'll see that throughout the scripture. Man, would that come in handy if you were debating people. Jesus had a real advantage in his debates. He always knew what they were going to say next before they said it. Sometimes he just asked them the question before they answered it. Like, you'll read that. They didn't say anything. And the scriptures will say, and Jesus answered them. Well, to have an answer, you got to have a question. Well, there was questions. He just beat them to speaking it, you know. Because he knew their thoughts. He knows all of our thoughts. But the man listens. He goes and stands next to Jesus. If you look at Mark chapter 3, that's the parallel account of Luke chapter 6. And Mark tells us that Jesus told him to step forward. And in verse 8, we just read it, that Jesus said, it's not up there. Jesus said to him to arise and stand here. So basically what we're seeing is that Jesus called him up front to where he was teaching. Mark says he stepped forward. Jesus said, come and stand here. Well, here would be wherever Jesus was, right? So he calls the man forward. Now, you can hopefully appreciate this about your pastor. I never call you forward to come up front. I never, volunteer you to be prayed for. I never volunteer you to spend time at the altar. Nothing like that. But if the Lord calls you, that's great. The Lord calls this man to stand up and be the center of attention. And for a moment, there's a silence. Everyone's watching. All eyes are on him. Verse 9. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life
or to destroy. Evil? Destroy? Where did those words come from? Who said anything about evil or destroy? Where did those words come from? Don't miss this. This isn't some obscure, disconnected statement. This isn't Jesus rambling. Jesus doesn't ramble. Every word is sent from heaven. Jesus is revealing by this statement that he already knows their thoughts. He knows what the religious leaders are thinking, and he knows that their thoughts are this. We got to kill this guy. How are we going to do it? Parallel account, Mark chapter 3 tells us that that's exactly what happened. When this was all said and done and Jesus heals this man, the Pharisees immediately leave and they gang up with the Herodians and they try to start plotting out how they're going to put Jesus to death. Jesus is letting them know he knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're getting ready to plan. And he's asking them, hey, you're getting all upset because I'm getting ready to heal someone. I'm getting ready to do something good on the Sabbath. And I know what you're getting ready to do on the Sabbath. And which is better, for me to heal this man and do good on the Sabbath, or for you to get together in your group and begin to plot out my death on the Sabbath? Which is better? And for once, the religious leaders are overcome by silence. That does not happen too often in the Gospels. Matter of fact, just take a moment, just take a second and enjoy this moment. The religious leaders have no rebuttal. They have nothing to say, no answer for Jesus. What could they really say? I mean, they're not going to say, well, you got us. It is better to do good on the Sabbath than to do evil. If they said that, they've lost the argument and they've justified what Jesus is about to do. So they can't say that. And they're godly men. So they certainly can't say, yeah, I think it's probably better to do evil on the Sabbath. You can't say that. Godly person can't make that. That's not a godly statement. So Jesus has effectively backed them into a corner. They're speechless. I always like that quote. It says, better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open one's mouth and remove all doubt. Try to remind myself of that. I don't always have to speak. I can be quiet. Better to do that sometimes. Wisely, they just shut their mouths. Verse 10, and when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Now, Mark's account of this in Mark chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, says that when Jesus looked around, Luke only tells us Jesus looked around. Mark says that when Jesus looked around, he did so with anger. He looked at the religious leaders in anger. They could not bring themselves to say the obvious truth. Yeah, Jesus, I suppose it would be okay to do good stuff, good work on the Sabbath to help out with human need. And so he's angry. I know one thing. I would not want Jesus angry with me. Would you want Jesus angry with you? You wouldn't like him when he's angry? I mean, he may not turn green. But when you read about his appearance in Revelation 19 when he's angry, that might make you turn green. You know, I was born and raised in church. I always tell people I'm 43 years old and I've been coming to church for 43 years and 9 months. I've been in church a long time and I can honestly say that not once in my life have I ever been okay with the thought of him being angry at me. Now, I didn't always do the things that I knew would please him. And there were periods of my life where I did the things that potentially could have angered him. But I do know this, I've never been okay with the thought of him being angry at me, because I've always known who he is. At any rate, he says to the man, stretch out your hand. Where is the man's handicap? His hand. And what can't his hand do? Stretch out. His hand is locked in place. And isn't it just like the Lord to ask us to do the one thing that we absolutely know for certain that we can't do? Isn't that just like the Lord? Why would he do that to this poor guy? Stretch out your hand. Why didn't the guy say, Lord, that's the problem. That's what I can't do. If it were that simple, I wouldn't need healed. Why did he ask him to stretch out his hand? Because to make any effort to do that was what? Was an expression of faith. When Jesus said, stretch out your hand, it would take faith in those words for that man to begin to raise his hand up and do what he could in trying to stretch that hand out. And I think, oh my goodness, there's so much I could say about this, but I think to me, that really sums up living the Christian life very well to me. That sums up what it's like to live the Christian life, because the Christian life is not something that you can do on your own. Just like this man couldn't stretch his hand out. The Christian life is something you can't do on your own. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. You read through the scriptures and you say, that's impossible. I can't live that way. I've tried for a couple hours and it didn't work out. So we read the scriptures. Forgive your enemies. And we say, Lord, I can't. You don't know what they did to me. I mean, they really hurt me. And we read passages like, bless them which persecute you, and curse not. And we say, oh, Lord, why would anyone want to do that? Why would anyone want to bless people that are persecuting them? Lord, these are things we can't do. We read the admonishments and the commandments of Scripture, and we recognize the Christian life is an impossibility without divine help. And that's what this passage brings us to, is that when the Lord has spoken a word to you, and you begin to try through faith in Him, that He comes alongside of that and provides the ability to do it. That's a good word, ability. Spiritually, that's what we lack when we face the Word of God and then try to reposition our lives to look like that. That's what we face, the lack of ability. We can't do it. We're incapable. We're inadequate. We're insufficient. And so the Christian life is just like that. It is stretching out stuff to God that is withered in our life. Stuff we can't do. Areas we struggle in. It's stretching those out to Him in faith, knowing that because He gave us the command, knowing that because He called us to, that somehow we're going to be able to. I love that passage about Abraham from the Old Testament. It's just popped into my head. I love that. Where the Lord said, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. Well, that was new. Human sacrifice wasn't a part of Judaism or Christianity ever. That was new. But Abram knew he heard from God. So he attempted to do just that. He took his son Isaac, probably around 33 years old, same age as Jesus at his death. He took Isaac up there, planned to kill him. Didn't have a sacrifice. Didn't have any other plan other than, the Lord told me to kill my son Isaac, so I'm going to listen to the Lord. And the Lord also said to me that through that son Isaac, there would be a great multitude of people that would come from my loins. We talked about that last week and other weeks in Genesis. Abram put those two things together. God promised me a progeny, but he also told me to kill the only son that could make that happen. And from that, the New Testament authors tell us that Abram actually believed that God would raise his son from the dead. That's what he believed. Now, parents, if you feel like you get a word from the Lord to kill your kids, I know it's tempting sometimes, but I want you to know that was a one-time thing in history. That was to teach us about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, where God would provide Himself a lamb. That would be Jesus. But I know this, that no matter how ridiculous things look to your mental faculty, your ability to reason, your ability to figure things out. All I know is that when you know you have a word from the Lord and you begin to try, God will meet you there because of your faith, and He will provide you what you're missing, the ability to carry it through. That's how I live my Christian life. That's how I live my... It's been many years of reading the Scriptures and saying, well, that's tough. Not sure I always want to do that one. That's tough, and I can't do it on my own. Lord, help me. And then I try. And God provides the ability. Yes, amen. Now, the immediate application is what? It's healing. It's the miraculous. I'm going to have the worship team come up at this time. The immediate application, the direct application, is for healing. And it works the exact same way. It is knowing that the Lord has promised you a healing, and it is taking that first step of faith. Maybe that is coming up and standing up front. Maybe that's throwing a crutch away. I don't know. You see why it's got to be for sure that you know it's the Lord speaking to you? If you're throwing away your medicines by faith, or throwing away your crutches by faith, getting rid of that wheelchair, whatever it might be, you better be sure you know it's the Lord. But if it's the Lord that's speaking to your heart on that issue of healing or miracle, if you know it, you can take those steps. You can stand. You can stretch out your hand. And He will provide what you don't have, the ability to make yourself better, the ability to heal you. I'm going to ask us to stand. We're going to close in a word of prayer and song. So I'm going to close us out in prayer. Then we'll toss it back to the worship team, sing a closing song, and be on our way. But I want you to know this morning, if you feel like you're the worst case scenario in this place, if you feel like there are parts of your life that are withered, the Lord would love to reach out to you today. He would love to help pull that hand and lift you up, raise you up from sickness, raise you up from bondage, raise you up from whatever is setting you back and keeping you from that powerful experience of health in Him. And you can do that by faith. Here's the biggest step right here. Believe it in your heart and ask the Lord to do it. Would you do that this morning? Whatever your need is, let Him know.